Good morning, Journey Church. Wow, that's the first I heard. Paige and Jake, congratulations. And Gabby and Aaron right here. It's like, it's either this section or something in the water. So we're excited. What a great time for you and for our church family as well. Hey, I wanted to just praise God. You'll see it on the screen. If you were here before the gathering, you would have seen this. But I want to just say, wasn't last week an amazing week together? Some of you thought so. Okay. Wasn't it an amazing week? Amen. Man, God was actively at work last week, and I wanted to go through kind of just a little bit of what God did last week through the numbers. And some of you might be like, church, this is church. Why are we talking about numbers? Well, here's the reason. Because every number is a name, every name is a story, and every story needs a Savior. So when we talk about these numbers, it's not because it's big or grand. It's because we know that every number is a name, every name is a story, and every story needs Jesus. And so last week on Good Friday, we had over 133 people here to experience Good Friday. It was kind of a different and more intimate setting, and we had 11 kids, and we had three kids workers over there, and they were really the heroes of that day. And I've heard a number of stories from many of you that you just experienced God in that moment, the sacrifice of Jesus. And so Good Friday was just a really special time for us. The Easter extravaganza kind of went to the opposite extreme. While we were very somber and subdued Friday night, we were very sugared up and all about the Easter eggs. We gave away over 1,000 Easter eggs that had a lot of candy in it, which is why you saw a lot of tired parents on Monday. But we had over 50 parents, 60 kids, 27 helpers. One of the things I think I was most excited about is this was one of those collaborations between our youth ministry, Pastor Tim and Pastor Melanie, and our kids ministry. They come together and the students serve the kids and their families. And that just, man, that's an amazing thing to see. And the students, you did an amazing job serving in so many ways there. We saw over 40% of the people who came to that Saturday were not regular people here. They're guests, and I think that's something to celebrate as well. And then this time last week, we sat here, and there were just over 250 people in here. There were 47 kids and workers, so we had just over 300 people on campus last Sunday. Can we give God the glory for that? Amen. 13 of you said that, you know what, you wanted to take the next step in renewing that faith that you had in Jesus. And last week, 5 people for the very first time trusted Jesus as their Savior. Amen. They crossed into new life. And I can tell you, we've already reached out to all of those, the 13 and the 5, and we're starting those conversations and walking alongside them because, like Pastor Tim and others have said, faith is a journey we take together. And so, praise God, I just wanted to share that with you because a lot of that was what you did as well. And you came, you were present, you invited. And I just want to thank you for what a great Sunday it was that God showed up. I wanted to share a story from my past with you. When I was 17 years old, I was in high school, I was playing football, and one night, and we could turn the screen if you wanted to. One night after football practice, kind of in the evening, it was a later practice, I was headed home. It was a nice fall evening in Ontario, Canada, where I grew up, and I thought, you know what? I'm not usually in this part of town, and my friend had told me that there was a hill there that if you go just fast enough, you go over the hill, and you get a tummy drop. You ever get one of those, like little butterflies in your tummy? And so he said, you should do it. So I was alone in my car, and I thought, I'll go for it. And he had said, if you go this certain speed, it was in kilometers an hour because I'm in Canada, if you go this certain speed, you get a really good tummy drop. I'm an extreme personality. So he said, you should go this fast. And I thought, well, if I go this fast, it's going to be even better. And so I start down this street, and it's a residential street, and I start going a little faster. You start going up, which means you're expecting at some moment you're going to go down. And you get to the kind of the crest of that hill, and I saw a stop sign there. But I'm a teenager, right? So rules don't apply to me. And so I see the stop sign. I just blow through the stop sign, and I take that hill. Some of you will understand this reference. Some of you won't. Ask your parents. Dukes of Hazzard style. I mean, I was, whoa, like this. And as soon as I got over that hill, I saw a car parked where it should have been on the street. And I thought I was going to hit it. So I yank my wheels to the left, and yet I was Dukes' Hazzard style. I was already in the air. I did not know I was airborne. And so my wheels did nothing until I hit the ground. and then they were already pointed in this direction, and so my car was no longer looking at the street, but looking at the house that was right there. And so I popped the clutch, I threw the emergency brake on, I swerved the other way, and so my car now went like this, and it's a very steep hill, and I hit some kind of rut, and my car began to flip. And it flipped a number of times all the way down the hill, and it was a wonderful evening, my windows were open, and so I just stuck my hand out the window as I was falling, and it got stuck and crunched between the car and the concrete. I went down to the bottom of the hill, I jumped the curb, I landed so that I'm now sitting like this. All right, that's a good illustration. Sorry for you people in the front row, it probably was not what you expected. And I'm looking up and out, and I smell gas. And I have seen enough movies to know that this car is going to explode. So I get up, out, I jump off the car, I get to the middle of the street, car's not exploding, doesn't do that apparently as well as it does in Hollywood, and yet I look at my hand and it's completely bloody. I'm not going to get overly graphic, but for the sake of the story, I had ripped the skin off, and I could, because I was in shock, able to play with my skeleton. It was kind of fun. I mean, I didn't feel anything at that moment. Not so much the next day. And so I'm sitting on the curb across the street, and people are coming out, and they're yelling at me, and they're really concerned less for me and more their neighborhood. And ultimately, I get taken to the hospital, and I make a phone call. Again, cultural reference, the phone had a cord because we didn't have cell phones back then. At least we didn't, and so I called home. Got my mom. She was the first to answer, and I just said, "Mom, I was in a car accident, but I'm okay. I'm at the hospital. I'll get a friend to take me home. Don't tell Dad." Yeah. So she's like, "Oh, okay," and so I hang up. I'm sitting in the hospital room. They're working on my hand, and all of us here. And sudden, I hear outside the door, "Where's my son? Where's Jeremy Taylor? He came in, he was in a car accident," and the door was open, and I saw my dad out at the nurse's station, and he comes running around the nurse's station as they had pointed him to my room, and he comes into my room, and he just storms in, and he just gives me a hug. He just embraces me, and he puts his lips to my ears, and he's like, "I'm so glad that you're okay. I love you so much. I was so worried. I'm so glad that you're okay." And this is one of the clearest moments that I have ever experienced my heavenly father through my earthly father. While I was expecting anger, disappointment, consequences, what I received was love, grace, and mercy. Scripture paints a very vibrant picture of God as a father who runs after those that he loves. And let me be very clear this morning for those here and online, God loves everybody. That he pursues each of us in our mess and our brokenness and our bloody fingers. We're told in Scripture, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We're told in Romans that, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, but we're still in those hospital rooms, Christ died for us." And we're told, first of all, "Then I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is good," Paul says, "and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires just some people to be saved." No, that all people are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Our new series, which is God with Running Shoes, and if you're new here, one of the things that we like to do is give you a little booklet, just lets you take some notes, and if you hear anything that would be questions or comments or challenges, just an opportunity for you to write those down. If you didn't get one, we'd love to offer that to you for free, no shipping and handling. But our new series, we'll look closely at the pictures that God paints of himself as the pursuer and the initiator of relationships, restoration, and reconciliation. Each week we will share a biblical story of God lacing up his running shoes to run and to come and find someone in desperate need of the assurance that their failures are not fatal, that their brokenness is not forever, and that they are never beyond the love of a heavenly Father. In these stories, we won't have to look too hard to see a reflection of ourselves. Each of us is in need of this reassurance this morning, that God's love runs faster than our failures. That God's love runs faster than our failures. And there's no better story to illustrate this than one that Jesus tells in Luke 15. And I want to invite you to open up to Luke 15 this morning. If you want to open up, if you brought a Bible in book form, I'm assuming that because you brought that, you know where to go in there. If not, it's page 875 in my Bible. Doesn't help you at all. But if you have a device and would like to take a picture of that QR code, that will take you to a Bible app that will allow you to join us this morning as we hear this story. So if you're ready, I would like you to hear the story that Jesus tells this way.
And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring me the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who was devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
If you've been in church world and church before, you're probably familiar with this story. So there are a lot of ways that we can come at this story. We could look at it from the point of view of the younger son. We could look at it from the point of view of the older son, or maybe even the village and the people around this context. Have you ever thought about it on the point of view of the pigs in the story? Maybe they're sitting there like, "Oy vey, this guy's just sitting here eating our food. I thought we were boring." Because they're pigs, boars. All right. Oh, there it is. Groans are good. I'll take them. But of course, today we're going to look at it from the Father's perspective. And maybe we better hear it from his words. What was uncovered earlier this week from archaeologists was the Father's journal. And so in his words, let me share with you from his words how he received what was going on in the story. Tuesday. Jacob came today and asked for his inheritance early. It cut deep because I knew what he really meant. It was as good as saying, I wish you were dead. This isn't just family shame, it's public shame. People in our village are talking. I could have refused him or had him disciplined before the elders, and maybe I should have. But love doesn't play by cultural rules. So I let him go, grieving quietly as he took half our legacy and walked away. Wednesday. My eyes were drawn to the road today, and my heart longed for my son. 1 month later, every morning I watch the road, hoping to see him return from before the world finishes breaking him. The longing of always watching but never knowing, always expecting, and the everyday heartache of another empty road hurts deep. Months later, days have turned into weeks, have turned into months. I hear the stories, rumors filtering back about how fast the money vanished and how low Jacob has sunk. Thursday. Today was the day. There he was on the horizon, barefoot, broken, barely a shadow of the boy who had left. So I ran, robes flying, dignity forgotten. He started his apology. I could tell it was rehearsed, but I cut him off with an embrace. I felt so good to hold him again. I called for the robe, the sandal, the ring, and the marks that the son has restored. Let the village gossip. I don't care. Village gossip, I don't care. Grace is louder. He was dead and now alive, lost and now found, and that was worth every feast we could have thrown. Everyone was so happy. Well, not everyone. As the music rose, I was told Onan, my eldest, was outside, angry, refusing to join. Again, with very little thought of the shame that fathers don't go to sons, I left the house, this time for the son who had never left but still had never felt at home. He served, he was obeyed, he stayed close, but he's never understood that he's always had my love. His heart was far, just like his brother's. But he didn't need discipline, he needed revelation. Two sons, both lost in their own way. Only grace can save either of them. God's love runs faster than our failures. Jesus is telling this story amidst a very real context. If we see at the very beginning of Luke, verse 1 and 2, it says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus has the very two lost sons that he's going to tell a story about in his audience. In the tax collectors and the sinners, we see the younger who has been enticed and lost to the world. In the Pharisees and the scribes, we see the older son who lives and serves out of entitled obligation, trying to earn what is already freely given. And at the center of this story is the Father. You've heard it, you've seen it, it's probably in your Bible labeled as the parable of the prodigal son, but I think it really could be the parable of the loving Father. Because this is a Father whose love goes first, who pursues his children in either their license or their legalism and calls them back into relationship. This story is a reminder that God's love runs faster than our failures. The two sons in Jesus' story illustrate how most of us commonly go through life, whether it's through license or with legalism. License is saying, right, I can do whatever I want. I can color outside the lines. Stop signs don't apply to me. The rally cry of those who live in license is freedom. Legalism says that I have to keep the rules. that I have to do this, I can't do that, that this is good, this is bad, very black and white, right and wrong. And you and I have a good mix of both brothers inside of us. But I would assume that we also each have a singular bent. Well, there are areas where we're legalistic that maybe you lean towards license or vice versa. And here's the thing. I've already shared where my leaning is. I wonder if you have the self-awareness to know what your leaning is, license or legalism. If you're not there in the self-awareness moment, here's a really simple exercise. Just ask the people closest to you. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you have parents, ask your parents. If you have kids, ask your kids. Because those closest to us know us best, and they will be able to point out, oh yeah, you're on that side. And neither is right. Jesus here in his illustration tells us that both of them need to stop us from a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus as our Savior and Lord. I'm going to say it's the left side here. If you lean towards license, then what we say over here in the license camp is that I will give Jesus my sin, but I will not give him the throne. See, license stops Jesus from being king. If you're over here on the legalism side, then you say that it's Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus keeping the rules, Jesus plus not doing this, Jesus plus doing this. And what we do over here on the legalism side is we say that it stops Jesus from being Savior alone. See, the New Testament writers remind us that we aren't to live in license. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call license this idea of cheap grace. Paul would echo that, or maybe Bonhoeffer echoes Paul, because Paul says to the Roman church, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we put the old ways of living to death. We leave the pig pen, we leave the indulgence, we leave the selfish ways of living that say, I'm in charge, I can do what I want to do, I'm an adult. Instead, we live the way of Jesus. We live the Jesus purpose way. And if you're wondering what that is, we have a wonderful series we just left from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, don't be like them. This is what my disciples and how they live. It's not a set of rules. It's a set of heart postures. If it's the way of legalism, we're told in Scripture that it's destructive, that it robs us of joy and the ability to receive the grace that is given. We are reminded by the biblical writers that this is not the way to live either. Paul again says, for the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He would go on in Ephesians and say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Legalism turns what should be a transformative relationship with the Father through the Son by way of the Spirit into a transactional moral code. And to both the license and the legal sons and daughters, the Father laces up his running shoes and meets the one who is indulged in license out on the road and meets the one with legalism outside the house. Both sons and daughters are met in their mess because love runs faster than our failures. I'm not known, and I don't know myself, to be a real artsy kind of guy. I'm not a huge art guy. And my style, if I was to pick a style, would probably be something like this. This is pretty much my cup of tea. I like this. I would hang this in my house, unless my wife tells me not to, then I would not. But that's my style when it comes to art. And I understand that art has, man, it's massive. I know I know people who love arts, and I know those who love the Baroque European painters. I'm not sure why they're Baroque. Maybe their bank accounts are empty. lovely. But all of that said, I do have a favorite painter. His name is Rembrandt. And I wonder if you recognize his painting from our bumper this morning, and it's here. I really tried to get it here, but we just had some limitations with budget. This is Rembrandt's famous painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's on my list to see someday, hopefully in person. It's considered one of his best religious paintings. And he spent his entire lifetime getting ready to paint this picture. We have, not me, but they have hundreds of his drawings and ways that he would envision this until he finally got to paint this. And this was the last painting he ever completed before his death. And I'd like you just to keep looking at it this morning. Because of the contrast here and the emotions that we heard read this morning from our passage, in my estimation, jump off of the canvas. The contrast of the broken younger brother within the embrace of the father. The prideful brother standing off to the side. He is also wearing red with his hands crossed, which in Rembrandt's days would have been almost like in our days having your arms crossed in defensiveness. The way that Rembrandt lights the moments of repentance and acceptance as it contrasts those who are outside of that redemption in the shadows. And just look at the way that Rembrandt makes the Father. Here we gain a whole new understanding of the tenderness, mercy, and forgiveness that he has for the rebellious son. Every detail of the father's figure, the light on his facial expression, his posture, the color of his clothing, and most intriguing are his hands. All of these details speak to God's divine love for humans that exists since the creation of Adam and Eve. At the very center of this painting are the father's hands. It's on them that all of the light is actually concentrated, and the eyes of all of the bystanders are actually focused on the hands if you were to look and map them out. Because it's on this forgiveness, this reconciliation, that healing comes together. It's this moment of embrace and the hands on his back that say, this seems like reckless love, but it isn't. It's intentional grace. And even though the son is tired and broken and messy, in his father's embrace, he finds rest and he finds peace. This is such a contrast to even just 100 years before how the artists at that time would envision the hands of God. Look at this picture from the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo, just 100 years before. And look at the hands of God here. God looks very different here. The envisioning that the hand is pointing and then there's this lame little I'm going to touch your hand idea with Adam here. It is a totally different picture from this picture, and let's go back to this one. To the Father. To the God figure in Rembrandt. And isn't it really Rembrandt's idea here that allows us to really see and just picture that God's love runs faster than our failures. Earlier I said that we don't have to look too hard to see a reflection of ourselves. One of the reasons I love Rembrandt's religious paintings is because he was known to paint himself into the pictures. And so in a number of them, we see himself, and many scholars and academics believe that the younger man here, and even Rembrandt, knowing that death was close, paints himself as the younger brother. We don't see much of his face. It's just a silhouette. We have many paintings of Rembrandt as he sees himself, but we think that maybe just the image is Rembrandt falling into the embrace of the father here. And I think he's doing what each of us can do as well in this story, is we can put ourselves in the sandals of one of the two brothers. And I invite us this morning to reflect on which brother we see ourselves in. Is it the younger where their father meets him in the brokenness of his repentance. Are you here this morning and there is repentance in your heart that you may not be in the pig pen, but you are in that place that says, I need my daddy to run to me. That you're unable to bear the weight of failure, hurt, shame, guilt, feeling like you're running after something that always moves the closer you may get to it. Here in the embrace of your Heavenly Father, relationship is restored. Grace is given. Forgiveness is offered. Maybe you're the older son, and the father meets him in his transactional obstinance. Maybe you're there and you just keep thinking that this idea of religion and faith continues just to be hard and overwhelming, and you never feel like you meet up with the expectations either you place on you or others place on you. And because of that, there is an inability to receive the love and the grace because we live out of obligation and legality. The thing with the story that Jesus tells is we see the embrace of the Father to the younger son. We would expect the same embrace to the older son, but we are left at the end of the story not knowing. As was read, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and found, and that's it. We don't know if the older brother comes in, if he accepts the embrace of the father, if he rejoins the family in a way that celebrates what was lost is now found. But you can this morning. You can finish the story that Jesus is telling. And you can enter into the embrace of your Heavenly Father. Because God's love runs faster than our failures. May we receive and fall into his embrace this morning. Let's pray. God, I'm very aware that you are above and beyond us being able to paint your image or to take a picture of it. And Lord, anything that even creates any kind of awe in us is but a foggy image and a foggy picture of how great and amazing and awesome you are. But I thank you for this image of the embrace and a father who is willing to meet the sons where they're at. Because the picture you paint in Scripture is that you have and you continue to move heaven and earth, to enter mess, to not think about what anyone thinks of you, for you know yourself to be true in yourself, that you run after those that you love, that you pursue us. And many times we may stand like the older brother and push you away, but that does not stop your pursuit. And so, God, my prayer this morning is that however we have shown up in this space and place at this moment in time, that we would wait here for a moment. And we would accept the embrace of love and mercy and grace that you offer us. And that we would not leave here until we have felt that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.